Well, turn, please, to Luke 23. I'm always enamored by time-lapse photography or time-lapse video. You know, you can watch the movement of the stars, the movement of the earth, but you know what I mean, the look of movement of the stars in a whole night, you can see it in 10 seconds. And I love to see flowers that are blooming, and there's a video that can just be sped up, and you can see it rapidly. Actually, sometimes they'll do that for months at a time, and you'll get to see a tree go from winter to a spring blossom. Beautiful. And then there's times that you are just looking at a normal picture at normal speed, and that's beautiful. And then other times you're looking at something in slow motion. You might be looking at a hummingbird. That's amazing to watch at full speed, but when you slow it down, you see all the intricacy of what's happening there. Well, the Gospels are kind of that way. We have the first 30 years of Jesus' life. We have a couple very brief descriptions of his birth. We have a flight of his family to Egypt when he's maybe 2 years old. We have a scene when he's 12 years old going to the temple and getting left behind. If you ever feel like a negligent parent, read that and you'll feel a little bit better. Jesus' parents lost him for a day. And then we just move forward and we get almost nothing. We get nothing. For 30 years, there's really nothing else provided for us. Then we get to the ministry of Christ, his teaching, his healing. And we see it kind of at normal speed, and we know it's selective. We're only getting kind of snapshots, but it moves through at normal speed. And then we come to the final week of the life of Christ. And the Gospels slow way down. They zoom in, and they tell us about each meeting at each day. And then finally, we get to the last 24 hours. Sundown from Thursday night to sundown on Friday night, and everything is slowed. Slow motion, look at the great detail. We see Jesus teaching the disciples in the upper room, breaking bread, passing the cup, observing the old Passover for the last time, establishing a new Passover, establishing the new covenant, and predicting his coming death. We see the disciples arguing over who would be greatest. We have Jesus rebuking them and warning them, and Peter still not getting it. We have his high priestly prayer in John 17. Then we have him going to Gethsemane and asking for help, and they all fail and fall asleep. And he prays to the Father three times that the cup would pass. And nevertheless, he submits to drink it, the cup of sin, the cup of judgment. He's going to take it all and drain it, empty it on our behalf. He's arrested, and for a moment, there's some courage as Peter pulls out a sword and cuts off Malchus's ear. Jesus corrects him, tells them to put their swords away. His kingdom will not advance with violence in that way. And as predicted, the disciples flee. Jesus is left alone, betrayed by Judas. We have discussed the scenes in the courtroom where he's being tried before the Sanhedrin in three different scenes, and then he's being tried before Pilate and Herod, and then back to Pilate, and he is given over to be crucified, and every detail is drawing our attention. Finally, we have Jesus mocked, beaten, crowned with thorns, scourged, his visage, his appearance is marred more than any other man's. It's brutal. He's taken to Golgotha, to the place of a skull. He's nailed to a cross, and he's lifted, and he's hanging between heaven and earth. The man who is God, the God who became man, the mediator between God and man, the one that is bridging that infinite gap, is hanging between heaven and earth alone. And he speaks from the cross. The cross is his final and greatest pulpit. He speaks these words, and the first thing that he speaks, we saw last week, is that he speaks a word of forgiveness. All of this hatred, all of this cruelty, all of this evil is being thrust at him from every side. His first word is not a defense. It's not a curse. It says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus' cry of forgiveness gives hope to sinners like us that as filthy as we are, we can be forgiven. As guilty as we are, our sins can be washed away. He's praying that we would pray for forgiveness. He is offering pardon, but he's also giving for us an example, and we highlighted that last week. It's important enough, I want to emphasize it one more time. Liberals who don't believe that Jesus died as a vicarious atonement, as a substitute, dying a penal death, suffering our penalty, if they don't believe that, they'll often say that Jesus died to be our example. And we, Bible-believing evangelicals, would say, no, Jesus died as a sacrifice, a substitute, a vicarious atonement, and that's true, and it's essential. That's the core of why he came. But he also died as an example for us, to show us how we should respond when we are mistreated. First Peter would say that we should be silent rather than striking out, lashing out. He gave us an example that we should be willing to suffer as he suffered. And when he is so mistreated and yet prays for those mistreating him to be forgiven, he gives us a compelling example where the gospel ethic is that as you have been forgiven much, you should forgive others as well. And again, what a difference it would make if churches forgave like Jesus forgave. If husbands and wives would forgive each other the way Jesus forgives. Some of you, the reason that your marriage is so tense is that you have a record of all of your spouse's wrongs and you're holding it against them. And the scripture specifically commands you to let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So when Jesus says, Father, forgive them their senselessness, their stupidity, they don't know what they're doing. He offers you the hope of salvation, but he offers you also an example of how you should treat others, how I should treat others. God help us. It's a word of forgiveness. The next word that Jesus speaks, it's going to be a word of promise, and that utterance is made to one of the thieves that is hanging beside him. Remember, Jesus is hanging between a thief on his left, a thief on his right. Jim Gorsline, after the morning service, texted me. He says, I wonder if it occurred to the mother of James and John. Do you remember she asked if her sons could have a place on Jesus' right and left? Yeah, the place on Jesus' right and left actually were criminals that were being crucified with him. There's irony in that. We have this word of promise where Jesus is going to speak to a convicted, a guilty criminal and give him great hope. Read with me from Luke chapter 23, and we'll go ahead and stand out of reverence for the word of God. Luke 23, and I'll begin reading in verse 32. It says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ, the Messiah of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. It's not the point of the sermon, but even the irony in that he saved others. Why doesn't he save himself? And had he saved himself, he couldn't have saved others. He saved others by offering himself as a sacrifice. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him this second word from the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of God. Be seated, please. It's very normal for humans to wonder about what happens after death. You know, what's going to happen to my soul when my body is in the ground? And you wonder about these criminals. They're being hung next to Jesus, observing him, but also realizing that their lives are moments away from being over. And then what? There's a lady in our church plant in Ohio named Granny Rummel, and kind of the matriarch of our young church. And she kept praying for her husband's salvation. And I would try to give him the gospel. And I told him, you know, do you think about when you pass away, when your heart stops beating, where will your soul be? And he looked at me just hardened. He said, when my heart stops beating, all of me, the entirety, will be put in the ground like a dead dog. And he was that certain that there was no life after death, no hope after death, nothing to fear after death. Well, it's a question that haunts people. In fact, in maybe the most famous speech that William Shakespeare wrote, he puts these words on the lips of Hamlet. Hamlet is considering suicide. When he says to be or not to be, what he means is, shall I keep on living or shall I end it? He says, to be or not to be, that is the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against the sea of troubles and by opposing end them and his own life. To die, to sleep, no more. And by a sleep to say we end the heartache and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to. 'Tis a consummation devoutly to be wished. Peace, quiet, sleep. But as he reflects, he says, yeah, but then what? So he says, to sleep, or to die, to sleep, perchance to dream. There's the rub. There's the sticking point. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil must give us pause. Says the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose born no traveler returns, puzzles the will and makes us rather bear those ills we have than fly to others that we know not of. He says in the middle that conscience makes cowards of us all. Shall I end my life and spare all the heartache, or will the next life be even worse, to be or not to be? Of course, Romeo and Juliet ask no such questions. They took their lives, and we're certainly not commending that. You know, for Christians, you have to believe that to die and be with Christ is far better, and yet there's a sanctity to life that makes even taking your own life a crime. It's murderous. It's selfish. It's not an option, not something to be considered. The point, however, is to look at what for many people is an uncertainty, a fearful thing. And that is not only death, but what comes after death. Today we look at the penitent thief, and throughout church history he's been named Dismas. You know, was that his name? I don't know. Probably anything but that. You know, maybe it was Joe. Nothing personal for Pastor Joe. We call him Dismas. So much is happening in his heart. So much is happening in his mind during these hours on the cross. We start with a mockery muted. See, in the text we read, he is defending Jesus against the mockery of his fellow criminal. However, a short time before, he had been participating in the mockery. Matthew 27:44, Mark 15:32 says that both thieves were mocking Jesus. So when it began, he's hurling curses. He's making fun of Jesus. He's participating. And then his mocking is eventually quieted. He stops. We don't know exactly why, but through the process, he's watching, he's listening, he's thinking, and eventually he turned. This man hanging on the cross moments from death is going to repent. He's going to turn. And we see a change in it. We're not sure exactly what it was. Was he looking at death? Maybe, because he's talking about we're being condemned and justly so because we are guilty. Is he watching the hatred? The hatred that's coming from religious leaders, these respected Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, they hate this man so much. And the Roman guards are mocking him, and people that are passing by are mocking him. Everyone is united against this man, and he's hearing it and watching it. And all he's hearing from Jesus is quiet. You know, maybe he overheard the prayer, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." But the contrast between the wickedness all around and the sinlessness next to him finally got his attention, and he turned. He turned like he was brought to a point of salvation. He repented. And you have this unexpected faith where he's going to defend Jesus and at the same time confess his faith in Jesus. Unexpected. You know, of all the people that you think might be softened and ready to hear the gospel, you don't expect one of these hardened criminals to turn. But in his argument with the other criminal, he's going to acknowledge his sinfulness. Look back, we just read it. Verse 40, the other rebuked the mocking criminal, saying, "Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." So he acknowledges his own sinfulness. He acknowledges Jesus' innocence. All right, he hasn't probably been eyewitness to all of the drama of the night before. He hasn't heard Pilate protesting Jesus' innocence, but he could tell there's something different. I know criminals. You know, they're never guilty. They always are arguing that they're victims. He says, this man he's different. There's a peace about him. There's a lack of hatred. There's no animosity coming from him. We are guilty. He is innocent. But he doesn't only protest his innocence. He actually is going to speak of Jesus' deity. You know, defending him as being innocent. Even Pilate did that. Pilate wasn't converted. But he's going to say to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I'm going to die and I'm terrified. I'm dying as a criminal. I probably deserve damnation. But your future is different. When you die, you are going to your kingdom. I've been listening. They're all mocking you as a king, but I believe it's true. And when you come to your kingdom, just have a thought for me." There's a poem, a hymn text that says, "Lord Jesus, think on me. Just think of me. I'll be gone. Maybe I'll be in torment. But when you come into your kingdom, think on me." You're going to see very few examples of this. The one defender Jesus has is a convicted criminal. And this man turns. We're going to see a similar record from a soldier standing by who, when Jesus dies and there's an earthquake and all of the signs that accompany it, he says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And that man's converted. You know, maybe there were others that day. Maybe Jesus' prayer that the Father would forgive these people was very efficacious and many of them came to Christ. The thief certainly did. He acknowledges his sin, Jesus' innocence, Jesus' deity, and then you have this boundless mercy from Jesus. The second thing he utters is he says to a criminal guilty of a capital offense, today you will be with me in paradise. Every word is so packed with significance. Today, not eventually. You know, not once you've suffered enough in purgatory. Today. The man was as wicked could be. But today, you're going to be with me. Jesus, remember me. I won't have to remember you. You will be there. Today, you're going to be with me. And we get all excited about paradise. You know, today you will be in paradise. But the part that should be bold and underlined is you will be with me. What makes paradise paradise is being with Jesus. I'll emphasize this at funerals. You know, we're well-meaning when we say that a Christian is, you know, he's gone to a better place. Okay, true. It's not a worse place for a Christian. But the focus isn't the place. The focus isn't paradise. And it's not even the streets of gold or, you know, all of the beauty that's described in heaven. The focus of Scripture for the Christian is we will be with Jesus. 1 Thessalonians talks about when Jesus comes to get us, and, you know, the dead have already gone before us. We will join them. And it says, so shall we ever be, finish it with me, with the Lord. Comfort each other with that. You know, to depart and to be with Christ is far better. To be absent from the body is to be with the Lord, not just in a better place, with the Lord. Even in John 14, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Did you hear me? So that where I am, there you may be also. What we long for is to be with Jesus. So we have all these promises where he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is with us. There's only one thing that could be better than that. That's for us to be taken to be with him. When we give the gospel, be sure that you're not describing Christ as a means to a better end. You know, Jesus is the bridge that gets you to heaven. What you want is heaven. Jesus is a useful bridge. No. What you want is Jesus. Jesus makes heaven heaven. You don't just get salvation, you get a savior. You don't just get forgiveness, you get reconciliation and intimacy with God forever. Today you will be with me in paradise. He gets a pardon that is undeserved and unsought. He didn't technically even ask to be forgiven. You know, he didn't ask to be saved, pardoned, redeemed. He didn't use all of the important words. He just says, remember me. I believe you are who you say you are. Remember me. And Jesus says, you're going to be with me. That encourages me. A couple weeks ago, I did an evangelism class during our adult Bible fellowship and talked about how when we give the gospel, we need to speak with precision. You know, the Bible is calling people to faith and repentance. They're called to turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. And I urged that class, use the language of Scripture. You know, they need to receive Jesus as their Savior. They need to believe in the Son of God. They need to repent of their sins. Turn to God away from idols. So I'm saying you need to use the language of Scripture. And for me, that means rather than saying, you know, all of you need to ask Jesus into your heart. You say that language is easier. Yeah, but it's not the language of Scripture. The Scriptures don't have asking Jesus into your heart. It says to believe in Jesus and repent of your sins. And we need to be more precise when we give the gospel. And you say, well, I'm not sure that my child will understand that. Well, then they're probably not ready to do it if they don't yet understand it. You know, don't change the language of salvation. However, This man says, Jesus, remember me. I won't be there. I don't deserve to be there. Remember me. And Jesus says, you're going to be with me. Done. We don't have in heaven a God who is looking for a loophole that will allow him to damn you. Well, you know, you thought you got it right, but you didn't say the magic word. You didn't say it just so. There's a point at which in the man's heart, he believes and he's saved. We actually see that in Acts 10. Peter is preaching to Cornelius and the Gentiles. Peter's in the middle of his sermon. He hasn't even gotten to the invitation, and they all start speaking in tongues. And he didn't even lead them in a prayer. There was a moment when they were convinced and they believed in their heart, and before they even uttered the word, bam, they were saved because God responded to their hearts and to their thoughts. I'm glad that salvation doesn't depend on merely saying the right code, password or something. Remember me, Jesus says, I don't need to remember. You will be with me in paradise. It's undeserved, it's immediate, it's free. There's a reason that when we are studying the freeness of salvation, we will use this man as an example. Some would say, well, I think you have to be baptized to be saved. That man had no chance to be baptized. He was nailed in place. He believed, and he's hanging, dying, and he dies. And he goes to heaven. He didn't have a chance to be baptized. He didn't have a chance to do good works. He didn't really have a chance to show fruits to meet for repentance. He was just on his deathbed, the cross, believed, and Jesus says, today, as soon as you close your eyes in death, you're going to be with me in heaven. Spurgeon would say this was Jesus' last companion on earth and his first companion in heaven. Now, this is for free, but you know, sometimes people wonder when Jesus was, when he died, did he have to literally go to hell for 3 days and then be lifted to heaven? And no, Jesus, the penalty for our sins was paid when Jesus died. And then where did Jesus go after that? Immediately to paradise. Okay, so Jesus didn't have to go suffer in hell. He suffered eternally, infinitely on the cross. He died and he went to the Father, and we'll see that when we get to the cry which says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Jesus went to paradise, took this man with him. There's no works, there's no adding to salvation, just believe. I think 4 years ago I preached this text to our students during a Good Friday chapel and preached that Jesus is the great dividing line. You have two criminals. Jesus divides them. One of them scoffs. One of them believes. The scoffer goes to hell. The one who believes goes to heaven. All of humanity is divided into two categories. 1 John 5:11-12 says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever doesn't have the Son does not have life. There's no middle ground. So which side are you on? I mean, you're a sinner. Are you a penitent, believing sinner, or a rationalizing, mocking sinner that will pay for your own sins? The message of Scripture is sinners like you and me need to repent, believe in Jesus, receive his offer of eternal life, be saved. Love how our hymns put this. We sang today, just as I am. I've got nothing. I've only got sin. I've only got need, just as I am, and Jesus welcomes. This hymn says the same thing. I come to you with nothing in my hands, but I come for salvation. Sing with me. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Nay, any other hymn come to mind when you study The Penitent Thief? One of my favorite stanzas in all of hymnody is this one from There Is a Fountain. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain, the picture of Christ's cleansing blood in his day. And there may I, though vile as he. There's the rub. That's the point. I'm as vile as he was, but I can wash my sins away as well. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vileless see, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. And there may I, though vileless see, wash all my sins away.
Today you will be with me in paradise. A word of promise. Look at one more today. It's an anonymous author of a book I have called The Gospel in 7 Words from the Cross. He makes this segue. He says, he, as God, had just provided a heavenly home for a penitent sinner. In the next breath, he, as man, now provides an earthly home for his sorrowing mother. That's just, it's beautiful writing. The parallels. As God, and then as man. He provided a heavenly home, and then an earthly home. A penitent sinner, and then his sorrowing mother. There's just perfect parallelism all throughout. We come to the third word of Jesus from the cross. It's a word of provision. It's found in John chapter 19. We won't need to take a lot of time, but turn to John 19, verse 25. In John's record of the crucifixion, written by the Apostle John, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus being crucified, and we come to John 19, 25, it says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So the disciples had run and were hiding. Women are standing at the foot of the cross. Jesus' mother in particular. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. The third cry from the cross is Jesus assuring that his mother would be cared for after his departure. I've said that evangelicals are hard on Mary. You know, we reject her being, the mother of heaven or the co-redemptrix or the co-mediatrix. You know, she's not a savior. She's not divine. She's a sinner, but noble. Somebody we should honor, someone we should thank God for. Jesus cared for her as her Savior, but here he's actually caring for her as his son. He's showing his humanity. We have to be careful with Christian art, but I've always found this particular painting rather moving. It's called The Valley of the Shadow of Death. No, it's just The Shadow of Death. And it has Jesus maybe as a younger man in his father's shop. He's a carpenter, and he's just kind of looking at the sun and stretching, yawning. And his mother is looking back and seeing the shadow of him as though he had been nailed to the cross. You have to be careful when you're depicting what the Son of God looked like. But the idea that Mary is constantly waiting and fearful and hurting in advance at what's coming for Jesus is actually a very biblical thought. Mary's sword is finally unsheathed. What do I mean when I talk about Mary's sword?
you remember in Luke chapter 2, the infant Jesus is being presented at the temple, and he's going to meet this remarkable character named Simeon. And Simeon's going to say, "Now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation." So he had been promised he would see the Messiah before he died. He saw Jesus, and he praised God, and he honored Jesus. But in Luke 2:35, he speaks to Mary, and he says to Mary, "A sword would pierce her heart." Now, that's an ominous prediction. I wonder if the rest of Jesus' life, his mother is just waiting for this terrible trauma that's going to come. I wonder if she is in the synagogue and they're reading Isaiah 53 and it's dawning on her that these predictions of a suffering Messiah are going to be fulfilled when her son goes to his death. You know, the disciples repeatedly would miss it when Jesus kept saying, "They're going to Jerusalem. He'd be delivered into the hands of sinners and would be crucified and then rise again." His disciples either had ADD or they were delusional or they intentionally were just, "We don't want to talk about that. Let's talk about something else. Let's talk about us." I don't think Mary dismissed words like that. Mary knew that there was going to come a time of terrible suffering, of mother's grief. And, you know, a sword didn't pierce her in some saving, atoning way. But as a mother, her heart would break. You've heard me share illustrations of times when my children would be going through some agony. And as a parent, I feel like there's nothing worse than your child being in pain, in anguish, and you wish you could do something to alleviate it. And thinking of the O'Neills. When CJ broke his arm. Terrible. And you'd love to remove the pain, but you just kind of have to watch and try to comfort him. You know, how many of you remember a time where your child's in maybe emotional anguish or physical anguish and you wish you could do something, but you can't? Anybody? That's every parent's experience. You know, I've talked about times where, you know, Esther's broken nose. Terrible. I think it was Esther, maybe Rich, maybe all of the girls conspiring together. Rebecca was going in for wisdom teeth, and we see videos of people who are saying nonsensical things when they come out of being medicated. So they said, "Dad, film her and see if she says something really funny." And I'm like, "All right, yeah, I'll do that." They had to build up her lower jaw bone because it was just too brittle, didn't have thick enough bone. So they had to take some of her jaw from back here and peel her gums back and screw it in and graft it in and then stretch the gums back over her lower jaw. And I'm just telling you, when she came out, there was no filming. It wasn't cute. It was misery. Another Rebecca story. Sorry, girls. Becca was just learning how to walk. And we're in Ohio. I'm working out of an office in my house. And Rebecca was at that point where she's kind of crawling, kind of walking, and she's, you know, moment by moment deciding which to do. I hear Lori vacuuming, and we had one of those canister Electrolux vacuums. So you have the canister and then a hose, and then you just have the wand that you're pushing back and forth. Well, Rebecca was crawling by Lori. And Lori's afraid that those delicate fingers might get sucked up and broken by the spinning vacuum. So Lori, as an attentive mother, you know, just raised the vacuum so that Rebecca could crawl under, and then she'd go back to safely vacuuming. Rebecca decided the moment she got under the vacuum, she decided she was done crawling, it was time to walk. So she stands up, and I'm in my office, and I hear, you know, rrr, rrr. And I come running out, and she stood up right into the vacuum, the size of a 50-cent piece, you know, a silver dollar. I mean, like this, and the hair was gone, like squeaky. There was nothing there. And, you know, I hope you can't call social services now. You know, hopefully there's like a, an end to when we would be accountable for that. But for the next several years, Lori had to comb her hair in such a way that would cover this bald spot. I couldn't imagine having that much hair just scalped from you. You know, and we laugh now, but at the moment, it was horrifying. You know, Lori's shaking, and just the anguish of your child is something that's hard. It's hard to quantify, but young people, when you have a child, you'll understand. Mary is watching her baby boy be brutalized. She's hearing the mockery. She's in anguish. And the Lord Jesus is going to speak to her grief, to her even financial vulnerability. And Jesus has compassion. Here he is suffering like no one has ever or will ever suffer. And in the midst of his suffering, physical and spiritual and emotional and mental, in the midst of his suffering, he looks at his mom. And the picture you get is that she's there and kind of alone, and John's a few feet away, and he says, "John, take care of my mom. Her heart is breaking. She needs emotional encouragement now. She's going to need provision and care in my absence." And Jesus, he's the eternal Son of God, but he is the perfect, sinless, attentive Son of Mary as well. And he doesn't refer to her as, you know, some deity. He actually refers to her as a frail, broken widow who needs to be cared for. "John, look after my mom." So, "Woman, behold your son." And then, "John, behold your mother." And he ensures that she will be taken care of emotionally in this moment, financially in the future. Sometimes we'll wonder, why didn't Jesus entrust his mother to the care of his brothers? He has brothers and sisters. It's not, you know, the idea of Mary's perpetual virginity is unbiblical. She was to avoid relationships with her husband until Jesus was born. And now Jesus has other brothers and sisters. The Gospels tell us. James, the writer of the book of James, Jude, the writer of that book of Scripture, they're half-brothers of Jesus. At this point, they hadn't yet come to faith in Christ, and for whatever reason, Jesus entrusted to John, the disciple whom he loved, to take care of his mother. He's meeting a son's obligation, and, you know, I don't want to dwell too long on this, but in ensuring his mother's care, it's another time where he's an example to us. Your parents are coming to a time where they're going to be dependent on you. They're going to be in need. And the scripture says in 1 Timothy 5 that if a man doesn't provide for the needs of his family, he's worse than an infidel. And it's not talking about his wife and children in that teaching. It's actually talking about caring for his aged parents. So it says, if there's a widow who has children who can care for her, they should. If there's a widow who is totally destitute, then the church should lean and take care of them. But it is a godly thing to take care of those who are elderly. Specifically, you have a responsibility to ensure the care of your parents. And you might arrive at different ways to do that. You know, you might say it's going to be best for them to be in a facility that can care for them. And then some of you will say it's best for them to live with us. And, you know, we have examples of those who are doing that. But you need a conscience about doing that. You need to be sure that your old, infirmed, broke parents are cared for. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Many of you have done that. You've already gone through that process. You know, we've prayed for you through your parents' departure. And for some of you, it has been like one of the major challenges of life is to care for a parent that's not a burden, it's a delight to you, but it's reality. You know, we've recently prayed for the Schultz family through losing of Norbert's father and Becky's father. It's a godly thing to care for them that way. We've had good examples of that in our church. We don't think often of the Tuises' care for Scott's mother. It's a good thing. And you have a conscience about it. And even the Lord Jesus himself, he's saving the world from sin, but he's still meeting the obligation to take care of his widowed mother. I think a good example for us in that. But even beyond that, it's not only that you and I should have a conscience about taking care of those that we're responsible for in a godly way. But zoom out from just Jesus and his mother. This is the heart of Jesus. He's so attentive. He's so compassionate. He doesn't only die to save you from sin. After dying to save you from sin, he takes care of every need you have. He is touched with every burden that you're touched with. He gives you grace. He gives you peace. He gives you rest. He gives you joy. He gives you hope. Aren't you glad he didn't just pay for your sins and then leave you to get through life on your own just the best you can? Just muddle through. I'll see you on the other side. Well, he promises paradise to come with him, but in the meantime, he walks with us. He comforts us. He helps us. What a Savior we have. I'm grateful that he provides for my forgiveness, but I'm also grateful that he looks at my humanity and he cares. You know, does Jesus care? Yes, he cares. His heart is touched with our grief. So we look at these two words. Today you'll be with me in paradise, and mother, behold your son, and John, take care of my mom. We rejoice in Jesus' salvation, that there is no guilt too great to be pardoned. You know, you think you've done too much to be forgiven. You're not reading your Bible. As vile as you may be, Jesus will forgive you, but you need to ask. You say, Jesus, remember me, forgive me. You turn from sin and trust in him, and as long as you have breath, you have hope. But you keep delaying, and you might not have an 11th hour conversion. You know, there's a commentator who said the Bible records one deathbed conversion so that we don't lose hope. It has only one deathbed conversion so we don't presume. You say, well, I'm going to get around to it. You better do it today. Now is the time of salvation. So you rejoice in Jesus' salvation, but also just rejoice in Jesus' compassion and care. His care for you continues even after the shedding of his blood. He gives you life, but also rest, comfort, peace, joy, grace, day to day, moment by moment. What a Savior we have to care for us like that. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to sing praises to him, but then also just confess and encourage ourselves that Jesus met our greatest need at Calvary. But when we're dealing with the frustrations of life, when we're fatigued, when we're stressed, when we can't sleep, he continues to care for us, and we can continue to go for him for help. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of Scripture. These scenes of Jesus from the cross showing us in vivid detail, not only the work he came to accomplish, but his heart. I thank you for this time in our church's history where we can zoom in and just focus week after week on the cross of Christ. Use it for our church. Use it for us personally for our good. If there's anyone hearing this message who still is unsaved, would you turn them the way you turned this thief from being a mocker to being one who repented and then worships Jesus? Would you open the eyes of any who are still outside of Christ and save them? Don't let them hear another sermon and walk out unchanged, unsaved. So do your work in us, and Lord, we adore you. There is no one like you. We give you the praise, for you are worthy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.